not there already, join me in turning to Esther chapter 1. I was very nervous about Esther, and now that's turned to such excitement that I'm afraid that it will hurt my effectiveness today. So we'll see how this goes. There's just so much here, and it's so cool. I wanted to tell you all about all of the cool things, but this is just the first of several weeks, so hopefully I can bottle it up and contain it and save some for next week and the weeks after. But this morning, let's not read all of chapter 1 right away. Let's just look at verse 12 and 19. I want to read verse 12 and verse 19 to set the table. We'll read all of it in a while. Verse 12 and 19 of Esther 1. And then just a quick word, and then we'll pray. Verse 12. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, verse 19. His counselors say to the king, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus." I'll explain why we pronounce it that way in a minute. Don't laugh yet. King Ahasuerus. "And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." This other woman will be Esther, a Jew who just happens to become queen of all of the Persian Empire for such a time as this. The supreme sovereignty and ultimate power of the sometimes hidden hand of God, providentially moving and guiding all things for his glory and for the good and joy of his people, whom he will save through his son and keep forever. This is part of that story. And we have a lot to discuss in these weeks as we view the whole counsel of God and the whole plan of redemption through the lens of Esther, this wonderful and weighty and quirky and controversial book of Esther. But first, let's pray again, and then we'll dive in. Father, would you come now and help us to see you in and through a book that doesn't ever mention you, the book of Esther. Help us to see how you move on this earth through nations and wars and kings and famines and families and hearts to accomplish your good purposes for your people through your Son. Father, help us to see the wonder of your works. That would be the wonder of you. Father, help us to see what you would have us see in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do a little groundwork before we read the whole chapter of Esther 1. Here's the plan this morning. We're going to do first a bit of introduction and background to the book of Esther. Do that in a second. Then we're going to read chapter 1. Then we're going to third, walk fairly briefly, just filling in some blanks in the story, just retell the story. And then lastly, fourth, we'll close. I'll close with a list of big themes in the book of Esther that are already on display in chapter 1, but that we'll be talking about and more over the next 6-7 weeks. All right, so that's the plan. Sort of simple. Introduction, read it, explain it, extrapolate it. I should put that down. That sounds better than what I just said. So let's start with number 1, because that's what you do when you do these sorts of things. A bit of introduction and background to the book of Esther. So hang with me here. This isn't pointless, and I don't mean to just duplicate the material that's already in your study Bible. There's no point in that. You know, author, date, all that stuff. But a little of it is necessary, and I think a different slant on it. We're looking to maximize our ability to receive it once we get to it and read it. So that's the thought behind these bits of stuff. First, in terms of this introduction and background, a connection with Ruth. Just finished a short journey through the book of Ruth, right? The Old Testament books of Ruth and Esther are often put together by people like me, preachers, pastors. Why? Why? Well, a few reasons that help us understand Esther too. These two books, Ruth and Esther, are the two Bible books named after women. There aren't any others. So on that level alone, we think of them together, Ruth and Esther, the only two Bible books named after women. Another thing is they are two of the five books that make up what are called the five scrolls, which include the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. These are the five shortest books in what is referred to when the Israelites talk about their Old Testament, their Bible. They call these the writings. These five books are the smallest section of the writings, which are the third section of their canon, their Hebrew canon, their ordering of the books of the Old Testament that ends with Chronicles, not Malachi. So Ruth and Esther are together in their grouping. Another one, both Ruth and Esther are narrative works of considerable artistry and complexity and beauty. And they're controversial. They're both controversial in their content. Another one, the connection with Ruth. In both Ruth and Esther, we have what we might describe as the hidden hand of God at work. No big works of might, visible, no fireballs, no parted seas, no miracles as in other movements of God in the Bible. Just the hidden hand of God moving families and weather and kings and hearts in what we might call the normal way of the world, such that if you were just watching that famine or that family or that king, you wouldn't see anything miraculous happening. You would just say, well, that's what kings do. That's what families do. That's what happens when there's a famine. The normal way the world functions. But it is God who is moving here in these books, in the normal circumstances of life. And we're to see that, and it's on full display in both Ruth and Esther. Another one. In both Ruth and Esther, the existence of the people of God, the progression of God's plan to redeem a people, seem to hang on a decision of one person. And as we're watching, in both cases, women, It really seems to us, if you let yourself just experience the story, as if it could have gone either way. It's amazing to watch that God does it that way. That it's not deep and solid and determined like we you would do it. It hangs on a decision of a woman in a faraway land. And it seems like she could say, I don't want to do it. But the whole plan of redemption and all of redemptive history falls on whether or not she says yes. That happens in both Ruth and Esther. One more connection. Neither Ruth or Esther are really stories about Ruth and Esther, respectively, but about God. God's promises and the whole storyline of the Bible, which comes to its pinnacle in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, as the fulfillment of all the promises of God to his people. And he's working that out through the stories of Ruth and Esther and all the stories in the Old Testament. So that's just a bit of connection with Ruth. That's why they're together. That's why they're together for us in these months. There's more reasons, but we'll allude to one in a second. Another bit of introduction piece here. The purpose of the book. I think it's worth saying some introductory things there. What's the purpose of the book of Esther? The purpose of Esther is to show how all of the Jews were saved from extermination by the actions of a few Jews, namely one, Esther, but also Mordecai, who were exiled in the Persian capital of Susa, saved ultimately by the hidden hand of God. Also related, the purpose of the book of Esther is to show how the Jewish people were motivated to remember God's providential provision and protection, forgive me, perpetually, through a feast known as Purim. I really ought to resist this kind of stuff when I'm typing. Purim is a big deal, and you've never heard of it before. And if you have, you don't know what it is, like me a week ago. But it's a big deal, and we're going to talk about it in these weeks. Here's an interesting note. The festival, the feast of Purim, which Jews celebrate every year still, Orthodox Jews, is just in a couple weeks. It's March 7th and 8th. It has very much to do with what God did for the Jews in Susa through Esther. Do you know that Purim is the word casting the lots? Purim is the thing that Haman, we're getting way ahead of ourselves now, but Haman cast lots to see which day he's going to tell the king about his Mordecai's unwillingness to bow. And he's angry. Haman is angry at the Jews, and he's going to kill them all. And he cast lots to decide which day he's going to tell the king. And of course, that casting of the lot determined all of the other issues and factors of when Esther would come and would she be able to step in. And it all came down on what Haman cast, what the die showed. And you know Proverbs, don't you? The die is cast, but every decision comes from the Lord. And so they celebrate Purim, and they laugh at Haman, the little Jewish children, when they read Esther, and they do every year. They read Esther, and every time Haman's name comes up, the children laugh and howl so they don't have to hear Haman's name, but they're mocking him because God decided what the die showed, not Haman. Fascinating festival. It's probably the most joyful festival that Orthodox Jews celebrate, so I'm told. Well, all of that to say is that this isn't nothing. This isn't nothing. Purim is 2 weeks away. It comes a month before Passover, and we're going to see them both in the course of while we're talking about Esther. And so I don't know precisely how this will go, but towards the end of the series, I'm hoping, and then Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, I'm hoping that there's a way to talk about how we can look at the whole of redemption history through the lens of these festivals and feasts, and that really the whole fabric of redemptive history can be thought of or looked at or looked through the way these festivals function and feasts. I just think it's really interesting, so I'm hoping that that we can do some work on that. So that's Purim. Esther exists to explain why Jews celebrate Purim. One other thing, and big thing, that is the purpose of the book of Esther is obviously to point us to Jesus as the one in and through whom God's grace and mercy ultimately comes to aliens and exiles, just like Esther, which we are, right? Exiles, sojourners, passing through. So Esther is a picture of God saving people who are far off in Christ and through Christ. Two more bits of introduction. One more is just a quick note on authorship and date and location. I'm aware of how unconnected we can read these books. I know what this is like, and I still feel it and experience it, just like you. Where did Esther? All right, I got creation and Adam, and then okay, Abraham's later, and David and Ruth is the time of the judges. Okay, that's way. Esther, where's Esther? And I struggle with that too. Maybe you just have no frame of reference for that. And so I think it's worth saying something about that, if at all, to help you see a timeline in your head. The author of the book of Esther is unknown, officially, anyways. But the best guess of scholars is that it's maybe Ezra or Nehemiah. Some say it could have been Mordecai. All of these contemporaries of Esther, though. The time of the events of the book are clear. They fit, if you know these things, it fits between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. The dates, now this is now frame of reference, timeline. The dates are 483 to 473 B.C. B.C. So, do you have in your mind, do you know what the, right, so Malachi in our Bible ends. And if you have a good study Bible, there's a section in the middle there, and if you have ESV study Bibles, you could look to it, and it explains something called the intertestamental period. That's about 400 years from about 400 B.C. to the birth of Christ, when there were no Bible books written, no word from the Lord. Esther takes place right before that, at sort of the end of sort of Old Testament revelation. That's an interesting fact as God continues to keep his promises. So we're not way back for you, way back early. We're not in Abraham's time. We're not David's. We're not back there. We're pretty close to the intertestamental period, which is just the 400 years before Jesus' birth. So if that helps with time of frame or time of writing or framework at all. Good. If not, then I've just confused you more. Xerxes, this guy named Ahasuerus. It doesn't look like that, but I'm told that's how it's pronounced. I feel weird too. Ahasuerus. You see that? Verse 1. That's his name, Ahasuerus. That's also known as Xerxes. He was the king of Persia during this entire period. He had an extensive empire that ran from India to Ethiopia and northern Africa. It was a huge empire all across the Middle East. And the location of our story is in Susa, which is in Iran. You know where Iran is? That's where this happens. Man, I'm sensitive about dumping a bunch of information on you. Why are they there? Maybe just a quick word. What are they doing there? What are Jews doing in Persia in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C.? What are they doing there? And this could take weeks, but they were exiled there. If you recall, everything in the Bible up until this point threatens and threatens and threatens. If they won't turn back to God, he's gonna have a country from the north come and take them away, and they're going to become slaves. And that's what happened in 586 B.C. under Babylonian rule. 586, Babylonians captured the Jews, take them away. In 538, 50 years later, the Persians conquer the Babylonians, same land though. And that same year, Cyrus issued a decree allowing some Jews to go back to Jerusalem. That's Ezra. Many more returned in the following years to Jerusalem, but not everyone. They remained throughout the Persian Empire. Actually, Ezra returned in 458 and took more. In between now, so in between 538 and 458, that's Esther. That's Esther. In between these two major returns to Jerusalem in 538 and 458, this is when Esther happens. Remember, 483 to 473. During that time, a serious threat to the survival of all Jews arises. And we're going to read about how it arose and how God dealt with it without the book of Esther ever naming him. And that's the last little section of introduction I have, which is just some unusual things about Esther. And then we're going to read chapter 1. Here's a short list of some really weird things about the book of Esther. And that's the first one, that there is no mention of God in these pages. Now, you know this is the Bible, right? And God wrote the Bible, and he's written his names all over the place. Not in Esther. It's never mentioned once. Not even referenced. Not even like to that guy, and you know that he's the guy. No, it's not. He's not referenced in the book of Esther. That's really weird. And it's more than that. There's no mention of the law of Moses. There's no mention of Jewish sacrifices. There's no mention of Jerusalem, Jewish worship. No mention of prayer, even. This is a totally secular, non-God-referencing situation, essentially across the world from Jerusalem. In the Bible. And that makes it really interesting. Another thing, the New Testament does never quote or allude to Esther. Not once. There's other books that's true of. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Another thing, the church, for the first 7 centuries of the Christian church, no one wrote a commentary on Esther. That doesn't mean it wasn't written. It had been long since accepted in the canon, both by Hebrews and then Christians. It's just no one knew what to do with it. Martin Luther and John Calvin, you know, the two giants of the 16th century Reformation. So that's 1600 years, 1500 years on from the birth of Jesus and 400 years ago or more. Neither of them wrote a commentary on Esther. They wrote commentaries on everything except Esther. It's the only biblical book they ignored. Luther said of the book of Esther that he wished it, quote, had not come to us at all, for it is full of heathen perverseness. And it is. full of heathen perverseness and heroes that don't act so heroically, sinfully, in fact. I'm not sure why Luther and Calvin ignored Esther other than that, but I still, why would we ignore it? Why would he wish that it had never been written? Well, he hated James too. So who can say? I can't say what his blindnesses were. I don't know. What I know is that the inclusion of Esther in the Hebrew canon and then in the Christian Bible as part of the Old Testament was never seriously in question. I also know that sometimes neglected things are very, very valuable. Sometimes neglected things are very, very valuable. Esther is one of those. Luther was wrong. Who am I to say that? But what else can you say? Don't ignore Esther, Martin Luther, and he did. So I'm not ignoring it. There are more interesting things about Esther. There's several more, but we're going to read chapter 1 now. And now hopefully there's some frame of reference happening, however, you know, loosely constructed it is. But hopefully there's some frame of reference now to read this. Let's read it. Chapter 1. I'm going to say Ahasuerus, so don't judge me. That's Xerxes. You can say it however you want. I'm going to say it that way. And all these other weird names. All right, verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods, and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver. Are you kidding me? Couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abegtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. I think we're supposed to laugh, honestly. We're going to talk about this a little. This advice pleased the king and the princes, because they're idiots. And the king did as, And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. It's very interesting. Story. We haven't met Esther yet, or Mordecai, or Haman, and we're not going to today. Let's just walk through the contours of this story and see if we get it right. For 6 months, King Xerxes, we'll switch now, I'm switching. So I'm not going to call him Ahasuerus, I'm going to call him Xerxes now. That's who he is. So, same guy. For 6 months, King Xerxes displays his vast wealth. Xerxes the Great, as he was called, became king of Persia when his father Darius died in 486 BC. Our story starts in the third year of Xerxes' reign. At the very time history tells us, Xerxes is planning a campaign against the Greeks to avenge his father's defeat in the world-famous Battle of Marathon in 490. That's what's going on here. He's parade. You've seen on television. Remember in the, some of you do, in the 80s? you remember those TV images in Russia where they would parade all their stuff before the TV and the big missiles, right? And the big red stars right on the missiles and the planes overhead, and they would parade all of their greatness. That's what's happening here. That's what he's doing. He's amassed all the generals and armies from around the empire, and he's convincing them that he can pay for and support revenge against the Greeks because of what they did to them, particularly his dad. There's an interesting side note. I promised Josh I would say this. So this is for you, Josh. This is the first shout out I've ever done in a sermon. I put it on Facebook last night too. So just an interesting side note historically to see, I think biblical history in light of, in all of world history. We sometimes have these things compartmentalized where stuff that happens in the Bible happens in the Bible and stuff that happens in the world happens in the world. But this stuff was happening in the world. This is real history. So this side note, the Persian army of this King Xerxes, this guy, our guy, not our guy, but our guy in the text, this the Persian army of this King Xerxes would soon come up against King Leonidas of Sparta in 480 BC in 3 years. You know what movie? Yeah, three. That's right. Some of you know. This is not a recommendation of the movie 300. It's not. You should not watch it. Period. Unless it's on TBS. And then talk to your parents about it. First. Even you, Josh, talk to your parents first. So again, the Persian army of this King Xerxes would come up against King Leonidas of Sparta in 480 BC at the Battle of, who knows, Thermopylae, the Hot Gates. And he would win. Xerxes would win the battle at the Hot Gates, but lose the war with Greece. And it appears to me that this happens between chapters 1 and 2 of Esther, and might be, I'm in speculative territory here with other commentators too, that this is the reason why Xerxes is reflective at the beginning of chapter 2 and thinks about his queen that he put away, and his advisors say, you know what, he needs someone to, he's lonely again and not busy with war against the Greeks. Let's get him another wife and have a beauty contest. And Esther comes along. It's happening on the world stage, not just in the Bible on flannel graphs up in the bowels of the churches of our country or around the world. This is real history. So just that side note, I find these things incredibly fascinating, and probably two or three others of you do too. So let's just keep moving on. Some scholars believe that this six-month-long parading was primarily for the purpose of drumming up this support for this war to go against Greece and Sparta and all of that. I think that's likely. So the whole, everyone who's anyone is at this six-month thing, but the focus of our chapter is not so much on the six-month thing, but on the seven-day thing at the end of the six-month thing. For 7 days, King Xerxes puts on the banquet of banquets. It's held in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. They winter in Susa. It gets too hot there. They go somewhere else in the summer, but here they are in Susa. There's an enclosed palace, enclosed garden. The decorations are described in some detail. It's just ridiculous decadence, right? For that time, for our time, it'd be ridiculous. Some translations say that the gold goblets that he used, that no two of them were alike. And this is thousands and thousands and thousands of gold. What is a gold and silver couch, by the way? Is that even comfortable? I don't know how they do this. I imagine they threw silk pillows on there. Wine is served by royal decree. No one is denied what he wants. And on the last day of the banquet, I think while apparently drunk, Xerxes determines to parade one more thing. Of all of his possessions, use the word thing, possessions, his wife, the queen. She's giving a separate banquet nearby. And the text says, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I think that's a polite way of saying he's drunk. He orders seven of the eunuchs who guard his harem to bring Queen Vashti parading before the men so they can see how beautiful she is. It's obvious, right, that the king is treating the queen as an object at this point, a possession that he wants to show off in just his parade of showing off his stuff. She's the last one. Queen Vashti, I think, courageously refuses. Maybe stubbornly, we don't know. I'm not holding her up as heroic. She refuses, though. It's courage, whether she knows it or not. Can you be courageous if you don't know it? I think so. She refuses her husband's demeaning and demoralizing demand. Now, please understand that Vashti could not have taken this lightly. Saying no. She was defying the king in front of all of the officials of the land and in front of the nobles and governors of all the provinces. She must have known that Xerxes is unlikely, would have been unlikely to accept her refusal without some consequence. He's going to have to save face. The king becomes furious and consults the quote-unquote wisest men of the kingdom to decide what should be done about, to Queen Vashti. These seven princes are described as experts in the law and justice, wise men who understand the times. That might refer to the stars. And these men are the closest to the king. They see his face. All the wise men agree that Vashti's offense is not just personal, but universal. And they urge the king to issue an irrevocable decree that she be deposed and replaced. Here's what Memucan, their spokesman, says again in verse 16. And this is where I think we're supposed to start laughing. If you don't worry. But I mean, you know, there's things that you laugh at and you laugh out loud, and there's other things that you say, that's really funny, and you don't laugh. This is one of those things where you say, that's really funny, and maybe not laugh out loud. Verse 16, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of the king. Really? Wise, huh? Memucan argues that if this offense to the king is overlooked, then all the women in all the empire will despise their husbands too. So the advisors urge Xerxes to sign an irrevocable decree that Vashti be deposed and a better queen replace her. And of course, by better, I think we're to understand that they mean more submissive, though she will undoubtedly have to be at least as beautiful as Vashti. Those seem to be the two qualifications. Be super beautiful and do everything the king says, no matter what. And so a royal decree is published throughout the empire that every man should be the master in his own household. And the humor is barely under the surface. In the first place, this king and these wise men themselves are about to become the primary publicists of the queen's behavior. It would have spread, but how far? To the ends of the kingdom? Probably not. These guys are going to make sure that it gets spread to the ends of the kingdom, unbeknownst to them, I guess. They decide to send the news to the farthest regions of the empire with news of Vashti's rebellion. So if there is a real threat that women all over the empire are going to follow her example, right, that they're, if women's lib is going to be sparked in the Persian Empire, it's the wise guys' fault, because they're sending the news. They only have themselves to blame. Well, that's chapter 1. It's kind of strange, right? That's in the Bible. We haven't talked about God. Talked about any characters you know about. We generally talk about on flannel graphs and video lessons and children's curriculum. And yet here we are. That is essentially the story as we have it in chapter 1. And the major point of all of this is to explain how the space that Esther is about to fill became empty in the first place. And so, let's just close. And I'm not saying 5 minutes, it's a few more than five. Let's close with a list of big themes in the book of Esther now. And now we're going to play around with these and see these and wrestle with these over the next several weeks and more than these. I have three. The hidden God. The hidden God is the first one. We haven't yet been introduced to the main human characters of this story, namely Esther, Mordecai, and Haman, the bad guy, Haman. But by far the main character of this story is the one who will never be named in the pages of the book of Esther, God himself. He is not named, but he is not absent. He is not absent. The fact that we cannot see him working does not mean, therefore, that he is not working. Even in this first chapter, God is behind the scenes, we are to see, working across an entire empire and through a clash of coalition nations and through the sinful designs, sinful designs of a godless king and wise advisors. All God is doing, guiding, causing, allowing, all to create a vacancy in the palace of Persia. So an individual of his choosing can be placed in a position of influence to accomplish the purposes of God on the stage of history, to keep his promises and save his people. The hidden God. That's only from our perspective. The hidden God. He's not hidden at all, if you have eyes to see. Number two, and related, big theme, right? The hidden hand of God. The hidden hand of God. The doctrine here is providence. And that is a word that we throw around a lot. I realized I said it several times in the Ruth series. I think you have to when you're talking about Ruth, preaching through Ruth, the providence of God. What is that? Here's the definition. I have two. One is a wordy theological one from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then an artsy one from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is in your bulletin today in the announcements section. So let's just see which one works for you. They both work for me. They're both awesome. What is providence? Providence, this is the wordy one. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator upholds all His creatures, is operative in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. You get that? Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy, God, whereby the Creator upholds all His creatures, is operative in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. That is the providence of God. Here's a more artsy one. And I don't know if artsy is fair. It's not like a hipster definition. It's more poetic, if that's a better description. You can follow along in the bulletin. This is from Spurgeon. He writes in a sermon, I think called The Providence of God. I think it says there in the bulletin. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sear leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He that believes in a God must believe this truth. I'll stop there. There's more in the bulletin. Providence. Upholding, operating, directing, causing, allowing, moving all things. So when you go around quoting Kuiper, Abraham Kuiper, there's not one square inch over the universe that Jesus Christ does not say, mine. You are describing the power with which God providentially governs every inch of the universe. Do you believe that God is that provident? that his providence is that immense, that it goes from the stars to the spray off of a boat. Providence, the hidden hand of God, preserving all things for his purposes, governing all things to his designed ends, guiding and guarding all other powers and all persons and processes to move all of history toward his Son, and then to gather a people, and then to unite all things under the Son forever and ever. The question really is, how in control do you think God is? God is in control, even when he seems silent. God is in control, even when his timing is not to your liking. God is in control, even when evil seems to prevail. God is in control in this way, even when politics and politicians and kings and countries and nations go bad. God is in control, even when life does not go as you've planned. God is in control, even when the situation seems desperate. God is in control, even when we lose grandpas and spouses and babies. We cannot be Christians unless we believe this. I thought about that sentence right there a long time. We cannot be Christians unless we believe this and hold on to this truth. Your view of God, your view of Christ, your view of the cross will break down somewhere badly if you don't believe God is this sovereign, that his providence is this immense and intricate. It is foundational and written all over the pages of this Bible we carry around and all over the pages of history. God is in control from orbits in the heavens that have not yet completed their first trip through the universe, to the orbits of mist off the side of steamboats, like Spurgeon says, from the movements of nations and empires to the very beating of our hearts. God is in control of Thermopylae and Susa and Leonidas and Xerxes and every other king and every other situation that ever was. Do you believe that? This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who exists. This is our God if we are in Christ by faith. And a third big theme, and more briefly here, let's let Esther chapter 1 point us to Jesus in what I hope is not a trite way or a spiritualizing kind of way. Merely, let's let it point us to Christ in one more particular way. Third big theme here. Christians, too, can speak of a king and a banquet. Is that too trite? I don't think so. This is our story, Esther. Us Christians. The people God saves are his people, and he has only ever had one people. And if we are in Christ by faith alone, by God's grace alone, then we have been grafted into this one people, and the story of Esther is our story. And we don't want kings like Xerxes and banquets like his. We have a king, but he's nothing like Xerxes. We do not serve a king like Xerxes who kills for gain, but King Jesus who dies for his people to give them pleasure forever and to be their gain. He's a great king, the best, the King of Kings. Colossians 1:13, for those who have come to the king to whom the book of Esther and all of God's word points, for those who've come to Jesus, seeing themselves as great sinners and him as a great Savior King, Paul writes, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, he's a king. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he's not a king that will parade you around and demean you and demoralize you. He's for your good, ultimately and eternally. And there will be a banquet when we arrive there, whether he comes back first or takes you home. Our king will not treat us like Xerxes. Our king's banquet is like this. Matthew 8:11 and from Revelation 19. I'll just put it together. Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west, not just from the ends of Persia, from the ends of the world, and from all time. Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then in Revelation 19, John writes, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Do you see how he treats his woman? Not like Xerxes. We have a king, and we have a banquet coming for those who are in Christ. I think it points that way. So we haven't met Esther yet. That's next week. And we've got issues. So come back next week and we'll meet Esther. Let's pray. Father,